Let us bow our heads in prayer. Holy Spirit, please come into this auditorium. We invite you to come and speak to us. You are the one sent by Jesus Christ to convince us of truth, to convict us of wrongdoing, to convert us, to make us new persons, to give us a new birth, a new start in life. You are here to tell people that life is not just 70 or 80 years of misery and then the grave, but life is one great preparation for the afterlife on the new earth, to live forever with God in His very presence. We see from the order of things in this world that there is a universe maker. This just could not have happened by accident. We know that You are a powerful creator, a great artist, a being of infinite wisdom, and above all, a being of incredible love and grace. We thank You that You revealed Yourself, Lord Jesus. We thank You that from the Bible we know that You lived, died, and resurrected for our sins to give us a second chance. And that when You return, You will call us right out of the grave and give us a new body, a real body, like the one we have, only better, an imperishable body, and that we will live with You forever and ever on this new planet that You're creating. Oh Lord, we need Your faith for this, because our logic alone is not enough. Please have mercy on us, on each one of these men and women that are sitting here, that they will understand what I'm going to say, and help me to say it in very simple words. I thank You that You're standing right here, invisible but real, in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Friends, I did not come to America to stand in pulpits like this and talk about God. I didn't even believe in God when I came to your country from Switzerland. I came from Switzerland only for one purpose, to make a pile of money and to live it up. And I did just that. But then, because of God's infinite grace, He revealed Himself to me, first, through nature. I mean, anyone who looks at nature must come to the conclusion that there is a universe maker behind it. All these laws, either in microscopic form or macroscopic form, either the atom and the molecule or all the stars and firmaments, this just couldn't happen by accident. Now even the scientists more and more are saying that there has to be a beginning. Things just didn't happen by chance. Let me tell you this. If I would take off this beautiful Swiss watch and tell you, let me tell you how I made it, how I got it. I was driving down in the Bronx in New York one evening, and it was a tremendously bad night with rain and storms and lightning. And I came with my car to a red light, and I saw a huge pile of scrap metal on my right, and suddenly a bolt of lightning hit that scrap metal, and I watched that scrap metal melt away, and when it was all done with, this beautiful watch was lying there, all done by accident. And all I need to do is open the door of my car, go over, put this watch on my wrist, and now I have it. You would say, rubbish, nonsense, impossible. You can't just melt a pile of iron rubbish and then turn it into a beautiful watch that keeps such excellent time. There is a watchmaker behind this, you would say. Don't give us that story. But do you know that intelligent people today can look at nature, can look at the infinite atom and molecules, can look at the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the stars, everything following certain laws, and not believe that there's a maker behind it? And still have this strange notion that everything happened by accident? Yes. There are still people like that. Well, thank God I stopped believing that. I suddenly saw there must be someone, a person, an intelligence behind this beautiful universe. Then secondly, I discovered Him in this book, the Bible. This is the only book that we have from Him. In 2 Timothy 3:16 we read, all Scripture, that means the whole Bible, is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit gave us a revelation through the Bible of this infinitely wonderful God, and His name is Jesus Christ, who came into our world to give us a second chance, because He did not want us to perish. Do you think that this beautiful machine called body has been made only for 60 or 70 or 80 years? Of course not. That's about the same as saying that the Swiss make these gorgeous watches only for 24 hours. No, this piece that will last me a whole lifetime. Well, this body was made to live forever. Forever. But something went wrong. Man turned against God. We have the story right there in the Bible, in black and white. And the Bible says that the soul, that means the being, that sins shall die. God cannot tolerate rebellion against Him. The result of sin is eternal death, and we were punished with that. But God said, but I don't like it. I don't want them all to be dead forever. I want them to live forever. And so He had to devise a way, after we rebelled, after we messed it all up, to make us new, from scratch. Oh, I thank God that I discovered this truth, because there's nothing more miserable than to go into the grave without believing in Christ, because that's the end of the road forever. While those who do believe in Christ, that grave is only a temporary state. A short time, you sleep, you have no consciousness, and suddenly in a split moment, you awake. You don't even know how much time you have been in the grave. It can be 1,000 years, or it can be only one day. You won't know, because when you sleep, you don't know in the morning how long you slept. And you come out of that grave in a new body. That's what Christianity offers. And no science, no other religion offers it. Only Christianity. And I discovered it's the truth. It's the truth. It's the truth. And I embraced it. And although I am an idolater, because all I wanted is money, 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 girls, 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 now I want Jesus. Eternal life, helping others. God has completely turned me around. I tell you, there are only two treasures in this world. The earthly treasure, materialistic treasure, and the heavenly, spiritual treasure. And every one of us either goes after the materialistic treasure or the spiritual treasure. And you can't mix the two up. Every human being longs to obtain one of these two treasures. And the world is full of treasure hunters who are willing to jeopardize their health, their families, their own life to secure that treasure. I have a friend who is a very, very successful builder and architect in Florida. And he went on a trip with his family near Nova Scotia. He went out on an island with his yacht. He explored this little island, and to his amazement, he discovered a shaft going way down. With the rope he went down, he discovered chambers. Not one, dozens of chambers. To him, they were man-made. He said, impossible that this happened by accident. He went up there again, and he decided to buy the whole island. He went to Florida. He sold absolutely everything he had. And he went there with his family, and the Canadian government sold him the island and told him that whatever treasures he finds there, he can keep 50% of it. He said to me, Emilio, I found the Inca treasure worth maybe $500 million at least. Every now and then he finds these beautiful golden vessels. I just talked to his mother before I came to you. He has now many shafts going down. These chambers filled with ocean water every few minutes and then empty out again. He lost his best friend or any who drowned in one of the chambers. He said, I don't care whom I lose. I want that Inca treasure. Incredible. And all through history, there have been men and women who risked body and soul to secure earthly treasure. There was Achan who stole the treasure in Jericho that belonged to God. There was Gehazi who ran after the Syrian general Naaman who had been healed by Elijah from leprosy. And then he asked him for money, and Gehazi, Elijah's servant, became a leper too as a result, because he put money first in his life. There was Judas who greedily betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. There was Lucifer who refused to accept the person of God. All he wanted was belonged to God. He wanted no relationship with God himself. And he became the devil. And even Israel, God's people, put materialistic treasures first in their lives. We read in a book called A Testimonies 26, all Israel's advantages were appropriated for their own gratification. They robbed God of the service He required of them, and they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and holy example. Friends, the earthly treasure is dangerous. It is treacherous. Listen to the warning that God gives us in Matthew 6:19. Do not gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures on earth,
where moth, rust, worms consume and destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor worms consume and destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus does not discourage us to go on a treasure hunt. However, Jesus cautions us what kind of treasure we shall hunt for. The human heart is attached to the treasure we have chosen. Wherever your heart is, there is your treasure. Do you tell me the name of your treasure, and I'll tell you where your heart is. Or take that rich fool described in Luke 12:17. Christ said, the land of a rich man was fertile and yielded plentifully. And he considered and debated within himself, what shall I do? I have no place to gather together my harvest. And he decided to build large barns. And then he said, now take your ease, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself merrily. But God said to him, you fool, this very night the messengers of God will demand your soul of you. And all the things that you have prepared for yourself, whose will they be? So it is with him who continues to lay up and hoard possessions for himself and is not rich in his relation to God. Are you rich in your relation to God? Because all this is going to burn up. So why accumulate it? You cannot take anything into the grave. You came into the world naked and you will go out of it naked. Except when you accept Jesus Christ. Then you go out rich. Because at Christ's coming, he will call you, Jim, Jane, Mary, Dennis. I call you out and you will come out and live forever. So what is the treasure of treasures? The treasure of treasure is Jesus Christ. That's the highest treasure in the universe. That's the treasure God asks us to look for. In Matthew 13:44, we read, the kingdom of heaven is like something precious buried in a field which a man found and hid again. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. In other words, the story of Jesus was that a Jewish farmer was working a rented field and suddenly his plow hit a hard object. He began to dig it up and it was a big chest. He opened the lid. It was full of money, gold, jewelry. Immediately he buried it again, went to his wife and said, wife, I want to sell everything I have to buy that field. She said, come on, Levi, are you out of your mind? I love my house. I like the stables and the animals. I don't want to sell everything to buy that silly field. He didn't listen to his wife. He sold everything he had. Then he went to the owner of that field and said, can I buy your field? Here's the money. And he got it. Then he went back home, took his wife's hand and said, come on, darling, I want to show you something. And he took her in the middle of the field. And he dug up that chest, opened the lid, and she said, man alive, I'm married to the smartest man. Levi, you have found a great treasure. Now I know why you sold everything to obtain it. Why did Jesus tell us this story? Because it costs everything we have to buy the heavenly spiritual treasure. But the world calls us crazy. Man alive, so many people have said, are you out of your mind, Emilio? Becoming a preacher, there's no money in that. Here you're leaving a job with 5 corporations and you are with the richest people and you are lowering yourself and talk about these things of God? I say yes, because the things that you don't see, those are the real ones. But the things you can touch, they are not the real ones. It's exactly the reverse. What is this treasure? 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the indwelling Holy Spirit the most precious treasure, which is committed to you. And this treasure committed to Timothy was God, the person of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in Colossians 2:3, this great, intelligent disciple, Paul, wrote, for in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is he your treasure? I made him my treasure. I began to study God because he's the source of all things. And it takes your mind, it takes your imagination, it takes your body, it takes everything you've got when you concentrate on him, because he's such a complex being. Never have I had to exert such an effort with my whole being in the study than in the study of God. Not in accounting, not in advertising, in searching God with all my heart, and I found him. And now I'm going to tell you the science of salvation, because the Christian religion is an intelligent religion. You have to use your brain. God did had to deal with his enemy on a legal basis. The whole human race was lost because we rebelled. How can God save the human race and still call himself just? That's what we want to talk about tonight. It's called the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ, this theme, is the most important teaching in Christendom. In the judgment which is going on right now, do you realize that right now, millions of unfallen beings, beings like us, are sitting in a giant jury, judging us? God has given us one lifetime to discover him, to see whether we are willing to use the gifts, money, time, for him and for our fellow man, or that we're going to use it all for ourselves. Right now, every name, going back to the first man and woman, is being investigated. Maybe your name comes up tonight, maybe tomorrow, and when it's finished, the books are closed, and you either go into eternal death or eternal life. There's no middle ground. It's called investigative judgment. It started according to the Bible in 1844. Right now, you and my destiny is being decided, and the righteousness of Christ is the basis. That's why I say this is the most important teaching in all of Christendom. You must know this. It's a matter of life and death. Luke 1:73. God sealed his covenant by oath to our forefather Abraham to grant us that we might serve him fearlessly in holiness and righteousness within his presence all the days of our lives. The righteousness of Christ deals with a person. Jeremiah 23:6, and this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He, Jesus, is our righteousness. Salvation is not an equation, so much justification plus so much sanctification equals salvation. No, it's a person. And we know from Romans 8:29 and 30 that Christ does it all. Those whom he foreknew, he also destined from the beginning to be molded into the image of his Son. In other words, the purpose of following Christ is to become God-like in character, loving, gentle, forgiving, patient with others, unselfish, molded into the very image of his Son, and share inwardly his likeness that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. See, God is not even ashamed to call us brethren and sisters. And those whom he thus foreordained, he also called. And friends, he's calling you tonight. Why do you think you're sitting here? Do you think this is an accident? This was decided thousands of years ago that you're going to sit here tonight. God foreknew long ago that I will come from Switzerland here, happen to be in Washington on this day, and that you're going to sit here. Nothing happens by accident. We are his family. He loves every one of you. He doesn't want one of you to perish. And many of us have become idolaters, have turned our back to God, living for ourselves. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to worship it. And what does he say here? I want you to accept me and to change. And I'll do it all. All I want you to be willing, because I know you don't have the strength. I'll do it all. He goes on. And those whom he thus foreordained, he called. That's what he's doing tonight. Those whom he's called, he also justifies. He can do that tonight too. He can justify you and explain in a moment what it means. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is from God that you have your life. You see that? It is from God that you have your life. You didn't do anything to be alive. God gave you the gift of life. And now you have one lifetime to decide whether you want to appropriate for yourself or whether you want to give it back to him, for him to use it. How? To serve and save others. For 31 years I served myself. Now finally, I woke up out of my dream and I'm beginning to serve you. People, black, whites, in Switzerland, in Germany, in Japan, wherever they send me, helping people to live forever. It is from God that you have received your life in Christ Jesus, whom God, that means the Father, made our wisdom. He made Christ our wisdom. Our righteousness, our sanctification, that means our change into his likeness, and redemption. Everything began and ends in Christ. God is three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father planned it all. Jesus carried it out by coming to us in human form and dying on the cross, paying our penalty that we deserve. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came here to tell us this. We wouldn't know this unless he'd given us this book. You cannot possibly imagine God. Your picture from your imagination will be totally wrong. So thank God we have a book where he describes himself and the whole science of salvation right here. And you and I can read. This is a simple, so simple that the child can understand it.
Friends, we are living in the very last days. And this, what you hear tonight, is the most important teaching in Christendom. You must know it and accept it. And this wonderful American girl, whom God chose here at the end of world history, called Ellen G. White from the state of Maine, who suddenly received vision from God, just like the men in the Bible. She said this in one of her books, Gospel Workers 301, "Our churches are dying for the lack of teaching on the subject of righteousness by faith in Christ and kindred truth." In another book, in Sixth Testimony, the message of Christ's righteousness, meaning how a person is saved from eternal death, is to sound from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, to prepare the way of the Lord, meaning his return. This is the glory of God which closes the work of the third angel. In other words, angels are cooperating in this great salvation of the human race. Angels are being just like you and me with a mind, a body that is invisible. You will see them when you receive the new body at Christ's return. There are angels right in here. Invisible visitors from heaven standing right here. I tell you, if they weren't here, the demons, which are the fallen angels that once rebelled, they would kill every one of you like this. There would be no security anywhere. It's only these angels that constantly protect us from the evil one. Testimonies to Minister 16. At this time, the church is to put on her beautiful garments, Christ, our righteousness. 7 Bible Commentaries, 907. As we near the end of time, falsehood will be so mingled with truth that only those who have the guidance of the Holy Spirit will be able to distinguish truth from error. Those who are guided by the word of the Lord will discern with certainty between falsehood and truth, between sin and righteousness. Yes, the message of Christ's righteousness is sounding from one end to the earth to the other. Billy Graham is the best known preacher, and he preaches this beautiful message. But many thousands of others, intelligent people, I have PhDs, MDs, scientists who believe in Christ, believe in his righteousness, and are waiting for Christ to come. Now let me illustrate the righteousness of Christ in a modern parable, a true story. And as I tell this story, begin to think how this could possibly apply to Jesus Christ. Here's the story. James Whitney was a prominent lawyer in New York City. And this morning he left his limousine to walk half a block to his office when suddenly he felt a hand slipping in his back pocket. He quickly turned around and grabbed that young man's arm. The young man said, let me go, don't turn me over to the police. Mr. Whitney said, why do you want to rob me? What's the matter with you? Why? The young man looked at him and said, because I'm hungry. Mr. Whitney gently took him by the arm and said, then come with me, young man, don't be afraid. And he took him across in the restaurant, set him down, ordered a big meal, say, eat. The man said, what are you doing? Don't you know I tried to rob you out there on the street? Please. Didn't you say you were hungry? Just eat, and then we'll talk. And so the young man feverishly eats his meal. When he's finished, Mr. Whitney pushes his chair back and says, okay, now tell me, why did you want to rob me out there on Wall Street? Sir, because I just got out of jail. I've been in jail for 5 years. And look, I tried to start a new life. I tried to do well and be honest. And I've been going up and down here in New York to find a job. The moment they hear I've been in jail, they say, come on, get lost. We don't want to hire a guy like you. You see, sir, when I was in that jail, I lost my good name. And what can a man do in New York City without a good name? The lawyer looked at him intently for a long time. Then he said, my name is James Whitney II. I've had this name now for 48 years. It's one of the best names here on Wall Street in the financial circle. This name has never been dragged into the dirt, never maligned. It's a clean name. I want to give you my name right now. From this day on, your name is James Whitney III. I have only one request. Never, never in your life drag it down into the dirt. The young man jumped up, frightened. He said, you don't know what you're doing. I'm a filthy pickpocket. I'm no good. And you want to give me your name and adopt me? I know what I'm doing. Please, accept my gift.
want to give you a chance.
Then come on, son. You can't get a job looking like this in these clothes. Come with me. I'll buy you a new outfit. They went down to a clothing shop, and they gave him a completely new outfit from top to bottom. Then he said, I have a friend who has a manufacturing company here nearby. If I introduce you as my son, I'm sure he's going to give you a fine position. They went there. He got the job. And the two men were on Wall Street again, and Mr. Whitney put his hand on the young man and said, look, I have to go to London on a business trip. I do not know how long I'm going to be, but please promise me that you'll never drag my name into the dirt, that you'll never dishonor it. Please promise. And he walked away, leaving the young man paralyzed, spellbound, what had happened to him that day. Mr. Whitney thought that he would be in Europe only a few months. No, he had to stay for 3 years. And after he came back, he was sitting in his apartment in Central Park South when his butler came and said, the bell rang and there's a young man who wants to see you. So he went to the door, took one look at the young man and said, don't tell me who you are. I know exactly who you are. You are that young man whom I adopted 3 years ago before I went to London. Isn't that right? And the young man beaming said, yes, sir. Yes, I read the Wall Street Journal that welcomed you back in on Wall Street. And I quickly rushed up here to say thank you, Mr. Whitney. Thank you, Father. Thank you for having given me such a great, great opportunity in my life. And I want to tell you, I never brought dishonor on your name. I kept your name clean. I'm a vice president of that company where you got me a job. I'm a co-owner of that business. How can I thank you for having trusted in me? Jesus says, he who overcomes, he who is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He shall never be put out of it. And I will write on him my new name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which descends from my God out of heaven, and I will give him my own name. Revelation 3:12. Friends, you and I are all rebels. We are all children of Satan, God's enemy. In our veins flows contaminated blood, contaminated with sin and death. And what does God do? I'll give you a second chance. I adopt you. I'll give you my own new name. Only please, once you call yourself a Christian, please don't dishonor my name. Please, keep it clean. Oh, friends, if this is true, that you and I have received God's name, shouldn't we live in such a way that we bring glory and honor to his name? So that when Jesus will return, we can run up to him and say, sir, we welcome you back to earth. Sir, I have kept your name clean. I am a co-owner of your business on earth, the church. I am a co-partner of your gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you trusted in me. That you accepted me the way I was with all my faults. And adopted me into your family. That's why the great thinker, Paul, in Galatians 4 said, when the proper time had fully come, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born subject to the regulations of the law, to redeem, that means purchase, them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Yes, I've been adopted by God. And that's the most fascinating experience of my life. Not marriage, although that's great. Not six children, although that's superb. I love them all. The greatest is, I've been adopted into the family of God. And I can't stand the thought that people whom I know, whom I can reach, are still outside the family of God. Because if you remain outside, you will perish. See, that's the test. 70 years, 80 years, and maybe 90 for some of us. And then it's all over. You have only one chance, your lifetime, to decide whether to become a member of the family. Because he doesn't force anyone. He's like a young girl who woos a lover. Force him. God is a God who is gentle in the background. He says in the Bible, if you seek me with all your heart, you shall truly find me. Are you seeking him? Oh, I pray with all my heart as I say these words to you that you hear his voice, not me. All I want is to be is a dark suit. Don't look at me. Listen to God speaking to you. When did this great rescue operation of God go into effect?
immediately after man sinned. You know the story. It's the true story. There was an Adam. There was an Eve. They did live in the Garden of Eden there in the Near East. And what happened? They rebelled. God said, you can eat of every tree here. Enjoy life. A beautiful man and young woman. Enjoy it. Enjoy sex. Enjoy everything I give you. Because all these gifts are from God. But he tested them in one way. He says, there's only one tree over there. Only one. Please don't eat of that one. To show me that you trust me, that you obey me. It was such a small test that we couldn't take it. One tree was too much. He said, I don't want only to eat of all of those. I want to eat of that one that's forbidden. And we failed. We failed the exam. And the moment that Adam and Eve failed, they lost their character perfection called righteousness. That's what it is. Their perfection. They became less perfect than God. And the amazing thing was that up to that moment, their perfection was symbolized by a garment of light through which they couldn't see their nakedness. They weren't aware of it. But when they threw away the character perfection, when they rebelled against God, they lost the garment of light. And they saw themselves naked. And he quickly ran into the woods to make some garments of leaves, fig leaves, to cover the nakedness. Jesus, who is God, left headquarters immediately, came to planet Earth to seek, to go after Adam and Eve because he loved them. Yes, he had warned them, if you eat of that tree, you shall die. But he had a different plan already in his mind. They came out trembling. What are you going to do to us? What did Jesus do? He killed two lambs. They bled to death right at the feet of Christ. The couple was shocked. What is that? He says, that is death. You mean you're going to kill us the way you killed those two animals? No, Adam, if I can. I love you much too much. He took the skins off of those two animals and he covered Adam and Eve. And that was symbolic of the character perfection that he would give them back as a gift, called righteousness, his own. See, man has thrown away his character perfection, and so Jesus says, I give you my own. As these two lambs are dying, so I will die one day on a cross. And my Father in heaven will punish me instead of you. You see, I can't stand the thought of losing you, Adam and Eve. I love you too much. So instead of you going into death, I will go in your place. Well, the couple just was heartbroken. They broke down and wept, took his hand and said, if he had only known how much you love us, we would have never gone over to that tree and ate and rebelled against you. When the angels heard that the Son of God would become a human being, they go to that excruciating ordeal of being crucified. They rushed into Christ's presence right away and said, no, let us die for it. Let us pay the price for their sin. Not you. Jesus said, no. An infinite sin has to be paid by an infinite God. Only I can do it. I thank you, angel, but you can't do it. I have to do it. I want to do it. Then he turned to Satan, who had misled Adam and Eve, who's God's enemy. And he said to Satan, I will put hatred between you and the woman. Hatred against sin. I will put enmity, hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Crush your head means that Christ will crush Satan's head on the cross. But Satan will bruise Jesus badly. Oh, how Jesus was bruised. When he died on that cross, he bled on from seven places on his body, crushed, so that Adam and Eve, and you, because we are all children of Adam and Eve, shall live. All right, let's go through it again from a different angle. I want you to understand this. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were morally, physically perfect. They had a brain 200, 300 times sharper than ours. The human race has not become better. No, it has been degenerating. It's the exact opposite. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their perfection called righteousness. And the law of God, the law of the universe is no human being can stand before God without a proper perfection, righteousness. And the sin of Adam and Eve passed on to their children. A sinful Adam and Eve could only give birth to sinful children. And so the sin of Adam and Eve passed on to you and me. In Romans 3, 10 to 12, God says, none is righteous. None is perfect. No, not one human being. Together they all have gone wrong and have become unprofitable and worthless. No one does right. No, not even one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because you inherit the nature of Adam. Every baby that's born is already a rebel by nature.
And then, of course, as he grows up, he adds to it. In Philippians 3:9, no man has any self-achieved righteousness that can be called our own based on our obedience to the law's command. So man was sealed for eternal death. Romans 5:12, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Death is the result of sin. And death spread to all men because all men sinned. So God had a problem. How could God give man back his righteousness, which he threw away there, and still remain a just God? That's the problem God set out to solve. Because Satan, God's enemy, and most of you know that Satan was once Lucifer, the finest, most intelligent being besides God, his best friend, and his best friend turned against him and became Satan. And he's a real being. He causes all these diseases, these wars, these murders, these crimes. That's all Satan inspired. Nothing like that comes from God. So, this enemy of God, whose name is Satan, said to God, wait a minute, you want to save the human race? Can you produce a human being on my planet Earth here who will never give in to sin once? And God answered, yes, I will. Lest Adam led the whole human race into sin and death, so the whole human race will be led to eternal life, everlasting life, through one man, my own son, Jesus Christ. And God set out to accomplish the task, to produce one man, one descendant of Adam, who was totally sinless, never rebelled once. That's why you read in Job 33:24, I have found a ransom. I have found the price of redemption and atonement. I found a sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, came to our world in the form of a human being 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem. We celebrated every Christmas to the whole world. B.C. and A.D. has been divided by the birth of Christ. That's how important it is. Christ is the very center of human history. And he is the only man who always kept God's law to absolute perfection. That's why he said in John 8:46, who of you convicts me of wrongdoing or finds me guilty of sin? He was saying to a crowd, and no one raised his voice. No one had ever seen Christ commit one sin. And in Hebrews 4:15, Paul seals it by saying, Christ was tempted in every respect as we are, yet was without sin. He was tempted the same way. He was limited to a human body. And Satan tried to tempt him every day so he would sin. Because if he had succeeded, then we wouldn't have a redeemer. We wouldn't have anybody who can purchase our freedom. He himself would have become a rebel. Christ himself would have had to go into eternal death. In other words, the fate of the whole human race hang on one string, Jesus Christ. If he had failed, we all would go to our graves and remain there forever. Yes, Jesus Christ was the only man whose life was absolutely spotless, completely just. He is therefore called in the Bible the second Adam. He started a new race, so to speak, a new mankind called believers. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah. They called him Messiah. They didn't know his name, not Jesus yet. When he was born, he was given the name of Jesus Christ. And so he is the second Adam, the hero of mankind. God gave us only one Savior, not two or three. Only Christ's life counts before God the Father. That's why the world hates him. Jesus Christ is a curse word in most people's mouth. They don't know they're cursing the very one who gave them life. They don't know they're cursing the God who died on the cross to give them a second chance. That's how Satan brainwashed us. We curse him instead of blessing him. Instead of adoring him. Instead of serving him. That's the incredible brainwashing process that Satan is doing to 99% of the human race. So we have no choice. Mohammed cannot save us. Did Mohammed live a sinless life? No way. He himself said that he was a sinner. So how could he save us? Only a sinless person can pay our price for our sins. Can Buddha?
No way can modern gurus like Mr. Moon. No way. We have no choice. It's either Christ or eternal death. One man ruined us all. One man saved us, gave us back the gift of righteousness so we can stand again before God as if we never sinned. Do you see what I'm getting at? One man's disobedience ruined us all irreparably. One man's obedience, Jesus, gave us back life and righteousness so that we can say all of mankind is wrapped up in Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering, that means when he was hanging on the cross, he offered himself to God as our substitute. By a single offering, he has forever completely cleansed and perfected those who are consecrated and made holy. One act outside of Jerusalem, the Son of God hanging on that cross, and the whole human race was legally free from death. Legally, the whole human race could go to heaven. But the test is, only if by an act of your will, you receive Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, will the benefit of His death on the cross apply to you? Otherwise, it doesn't. You have to appropriate it. When Dr. Salkin invented this beautiful vaccine against polio, everyone who was exposed to polio could be saved, but only if he took the injection. If you say, great, marvelous, more power to Dr. Salk, but I'm not going to get the vaccination, and you got polio, you died, or you were paralyzed. You have to appropriate this gift. The same with Christ. This great sacrifice is of no avail to you unless you come to the place of humility and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, condemned to death because I'm a rebel by nature and I rebel all the time. Do my own thing. Please be my Savior. Be my Lord. And in that very moment, Christ adopts you as His Son. Forgives you your whole life, whatever you've done. I don't care how old you are. I don't care whether you've been a polygamist. I don't care what you've been doing. It's forgiven. And you stand before God as if you never sinned once. That's the beauty. Shall I illustrate it to you? All right. If this is sinful you, this object here, you can't see it. But let's say this is a human being filled with sin. And man alive, I was filled with it by the time I was 31. When you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, this is what happens. Instantly, the perfection of Christ, His own life record. In other words, He lived 33 and a half years among us, right? 33 and a half years. And He never sinned once. That life record is credited to your account as if you lived a sinless life. This is called justification. That's a technical word in the Bible, which says that you instantly have been justified, made spotless. You see now how that story of Mr. Whitney applies to this? Remember I said that he took that young man to a clothing shop, took everything off he had on, and gave him a brand new outfit, and he stood there in a brand new clothes. That's what Jesus does with you when you accept Him. You suddenly, from one moment to the next, you stand before God as if you never sinned once in your life. Not in reality, you have done awful things. But in far as God is concerned, He sees you only in His Son, Jesus Christ. He no longer sees sinful you. He sees you instantly in Jesus Christ. This here is the greatest gift of the human race, this justification. But He doesn't stop there. God goes on in His wonderful wisdom. He has developed another aspect to this plan. It's called sanctification. What does that mean? The moment you're covered like this and you stand before God as if you never sinned, He comes and lives in your brain. I can't explain it scientifically, but God can do anything. He created us. He created our whole being. He created everything you see. And so He can live in your brain. He can take over the control of your brain. And now, from one moment, from one minute to the other, from one hour to the other, from one day to the other, He gives you brand new principles, brand new ideals, brand new priorities. You no longer want to serve Satan, sin, self. You only want to serve God and human beings, your fellow man. It's a miracle. It's a tremendous miracle. And that continues during your whole life. Suddenly the things you've been doing wrong and craved for, all kinds of habits, you don't want to do it anymore.
You lose the very appetite for it because God lives in your brain. And as you cooperate by constantly being in relationship with Jesus, He changes you, and you become more and more God-like in character. You receive victory over all the things that you inherited from your forefathers, because you see, the sins and hang-ups of our forefathers are written in our brain cells. We are born, many of us, with the most awful character traits of violent temper, sensuous minds, ruthless characters, pushing people aside, given preeminence, anything to accomplish something for ourselves. We inherit that. The Lord Jesus gently removes that one by one, as you cooperate with Him every day and in this intimate relationship with Him. That's called sanctification. And this first one, justification, and the second one, sanctification, where He lives in your brain, is called together the righteousness of Christ. And without it, you cannot go to heaven. If you reject this, the Lord, in His pity, will let you live a normal life. See how good He is? He doesn't say, oh, you reject me, I'm going to make you sick, I'm going to make you poor, I'm going to make you miserable. No. No, He loves us all, even those who reject Him. He lets you live a normal life. You can even become a millionaire. But when you die, it's over forever. Forever. That's a horrible thought. I want to live forever. I don't want to be dead forever. Then think of an eternity, a never-ending eternity, being dead. When Jesus offers you an eternity where you're alive, in a body, in a beautiful home. It speaks in the Bible of farms, rivers, trees, a world like this. How can you turn it down? I can't understand. You see, so the righteousness of Christ consists of two. Number one, it's imputed to us. That's another technical name. Imputed to us. That's justification. That's like a garment covering you instantly when you are adopted. Instantly when you are adopted. Secondly, it's imparted to us. That's the other side. Sanctification. That's like an injection that goes directly into your bloodstream. Day by day, you become more and more God-like. The two go together. In other words, there have been some terrible errors developed in Christendom. And by the way, this is why I became a Seventh Adventist. There are 300 Christian churches that say, we teach the truth. We teach the truth. Through us, you can find eternal life. But man alive, when you start investigating them, you see that many of them have taken away from the Bible or added to the Bible. When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, if this is your book, and here you describe how you're going to save me, I want to follow your instruction, not man's instruction, not the priest's, but what you say. And so I discovered that having become a Roman Catholic, that there was a tremendous amount of things in the church that did not jive with the Bible. And I prayed, oh God, why do they teach this? And I went to the priest and said, why do you teach this? It's not in the Bible. They had no answer. So I became a Protestant, a Presbyterian. And for 10 years I was one. I continued to study. And suddenly I discovered 5 errors. And I went to these dear leaders of the Presbyterian church and said, would you tell me why you teach these 5 things which are not in the Bible? They had no answer. I said, oh God, is there a church that teaches the way you have written it? And he said, yes, there is a church. But it's a mighty small one, Emilio. You have to humble yourself a bit more. It's the Seventh Adventist Church, maligned, misunderstood. It's only 4 million. Are you willing? I said, God, I don't care how poor, how small they are. If they teach what is in here without adding, without taking away, that's a church I want to join. And I did. Nearly lost my wife and children. My friends began to separate themselves from me because they said, here, you're leaving our wealthy church and you join yourself to this little poor church. I said, I don't care how poor and little they are. They are teaching the truth the way it's written in that book. So the error that is now prevalent in Christendom is that all you need to go to heaven is the first part, this justification. Some of these great theologians and preachers have the nerve to say that all you need is to accept Christ and being justified, and then the way you live after that doesn't matter. Go and live it up. Live in adultery or be a homosexual or cheat on your tax return or in business. Do your own thing. Because you're covered, you will go to heaven. Rubbish. That's not what it says in the Bible. This justification, this beautiful cover of Christ's own perfection that he gives you, is not some cloak under which you go on living for yourself and for sin. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And I don't want to live a hypocritical life. If I call myself a Christian, I don't want to dishonor him. And so the second part, sanctification, I learned that from you, Seventh Adventist. You have this tremendous truth that believing and then obeying Jesus have to go together. While out there, many, many Christians say, you only have to believe. You don't have to obey. I was sitting with 12 leaders of Protestant churches who have many, many more millions of members than we are in my home, because I invite them all. I invite them for lunch, for dinner. And here were 12 leaders. And among them was a psychiatrist. I don't never mention names. I never embarrass anybody in public. But this great psychiatrist, this Christian, who is a leader in that church, a lay leader, I suddenly turned to him in the middle of the dinner. And I said, do you have any real born-again converted Christian as patients in your psychiatric office? He said, of course not. I said, why not? Oh, immediately, that's very simple. You see, when a person accepts Jesus Christ and he's covered by justification, he enters immediately eternal life. And it doesn't matter how he lives afterwards. He can live in adultery all his life. When Jesus returns, he will go to heaven. So he never has any scruples. He never has a nervous breakdown. He never needs a psychiatrist. His conscience does not, never condemns him. He knows he's on his way to heaven. Nobody raised his voice in opposition. But I said, dear friends, you know I love you. I've known you for years. I'm not going to condemn you. But this is a lie. That's not what God says. In the Bible, God says that the requirements of his commandments are fulfilled in us now, who no longer walk after the flesh, but after the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 1. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you don't practice what I tell you? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 and many are doing it, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only those who do my will, who obey me in response to this great salvation. You see my modern parable now? Imagine if that filthy pickpocket, after being adopted, new suit, got a job from Mr. Whitney, said, oh, he left now. I'm going to back then live it up. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care about his name. What do you think Mr. Whitney would have done after he saw him after 3 years? He would have disowned him. No, you can't live that way. Once you accept this beautiful gift of justification, you say, from now on, I want to do your will, O God. I'm going to search the Bible and see what you want me to do. And the beautiful thing is, since he lives in you, he gives you the power to do it. I didn't have power to stop smoking. I was a chain smoker with Camel cigarettes. I loved it. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in my brain. Suddenly I lost the taste for it. I love Cuba Libres, which is Puerto Rican rum with Coca-Cola. I loved it. Had two or three every night. Suddenly I lost the taste for it. There wasn't a girl around me that was safe. After I accepted Christ, I wanted to be pure. I didn't want to commit any morality anymore. In other words, he changes you around. All you are is willing. He does the rest. He gives you the power. Because we've become so weak over generations that we cannot turn away from sin. But all he asks is for the will. He does the rest. That's why there is no excuse. Nobody can say, well, I inherited that from my father and mother. And I grew up in a horrible neighborhood in downtown New York. My mother was a prostitute. My father was a drug pusher. God, I couldn't live a different life. Jesus would say, wait a minute. The plan of salvation through my righteousness was that I would cover you, accept you the way you were, with all your faults, adopt you as my son, and then I would live in your brain. I would have offered you all the strength of mine to depart from all of these hang-ups, these character faults, and the things that you inherited. You see, there is no excuse. He provides for this total change. And here are some Christians going around that all you need is justification. You don't need obedience. What does the Bible say? Now, it's true that the first gift, justification, is a gift. You can't earn it. All you say in humility, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I should be punished the way you are on that cross. I rebelled, not you, but you took my place. I thank you.
Instantly you're covered like that. That's a gift. And that's covered in Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that the man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But then when you have accepted this gift, sanctification begins. Where is that? In Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He gives you the will to do, to live a beautiful life, and He gives you the power to live. He does both. So actually, Christianity is an abandonment of self, a surrender to Him and say, Lord, you do it in me. I'm willing. I give you my mind, eyes, ears, tongue, lips, heart, stomach, hands, feet. You use them. You clean me up. You change me. And the Lord says, thank you, I will. But He won't force you. It's all voluntary. He will respect your free will. If after hearing all this you say, I don't care. I don't care whether I die. I'm going to live it up. You can. He will respect your decision. But friends, don't you want to live? Don't you want to live? You know what Jesus says in the Old Testament? He who hates me loves death. A person has to be infatuated with a grave to turn Jesus Christ down. What a tragedy. Justification, sanctification go together. Ephesians 5:27 proves it, that He might present the church to Himself in glorious splendor, without spot or wrinkle. That's justification. And that she might be holy, that's sanctification. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new nature, created in God's image, in true righteousness. That's justification. That's this gift of it when you're adopted. And holiness, that's sanctification. Without this changed life, without this conformity to God's will, to the best of your ability, you will never be accepted because you're a phony. That's in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, which is this change in your life after you've been accepted. Pursue holiness, without which no one will ever see the Lord. And the amazing thing is Jesus Himself said it in John 15:5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Fruit meaning fruit of character, a change. For without me, you can do nothing. What did he mean? I in Christ, justification. Christ in me, sanctification. The two go together. Now let's take a look at it. Let's be clear, businesslike, realistic. Let me show it to you on a slide so that you cannot miss it. The title of this says, God's Standard of Righteousness. By this, I mean, God will judge us according to our righteousness, perfection. What is it? What is He asking for? This high standard, the sinless life of Jesus Christ during His 33 and a half years on earth. In other words, God asks every one of us for absolute sinlessness and perfection. You say, oh my goodness, I can never reach that. I'm a sinful being. I'm too weak. Oh, here comes God's beautiful grace into action. This top line signifies the 33 and a half years that the Son of God, Jesus, lived on this earth, as I told you, in a perfect way. This line below here is you and my life. How do we reach this absolute perfection required by God before we can enter heaven when He comes? I put here new birth at the age of 30. Let's assume that the age of 30. Some of you maybe tonight hear this for the first time. And maybe you are, I don't know, 70 years old. It doesn't matter when you hear it. But when you hear it, make a decision. Because you don't know how long you're going to live. I put here 30. Let's assume that a human being at the age of 30 hears the story that I'm telling you tonight. And he says, oh God, have mercy on me. Adopt me. I want to live forever. I accept you. What happens in that moment? The Bible says he is born a second time.
born again.
You find that in John chapter 3, where Jesus said to a very religious person, but you would never accept the Christ, you must be born again.
That's what happens to you then. You stand at the foot of the cross, and you see your Savior dying for you.
What happens in the same moment that you accept Christ?
You instantly reach the absolute sinlessness and perfection demanded by God.
Why? As a gift. I told you, when you accept Jesus, instantly the Father bestows the gift of sinlessness to you, as if you lived this kind of a sinless life. That's why the Christian life is such a joyous news. That's why the angel in Bethlehem said to the shepherds, "We have come with the greatest, most joyous news to you, men." And man, did they rejoice when they heard this? And so you reach instantly perfection. Then the second miracle happens. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in your brain and gives you the power over your whole lifetime to conform to Christ's own character more and more and more and more. The beautiful thing is he's such a gentle teacher. He doesn't throw the book at you. He doesn't say, "Amelia, as of today, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't go to the movies, you can't touch any girls, you can't laugh." No. He takes you step by step. Step by step. He shows you one sin in your life and you say, "It's true, God, and I want to give it up." "Fine, I'll give you the strength." Then he shows you another one. "Yes, God, you're right again. Take it away." He takes the taste away for that. Then maybe a few months later, he shows you another one. This is a whole lifetime process. The adoption into his family happens in a split second. But the change of your character happens over a whole lifetime. And all along, and that's beautiful, all along, where you're struggling and growing in Christ, you're always covered. You see here, I put down imputed righteousness. That's the same as justification, just another word for it. When you receive it here, it stays with you. It constantly covers you. It's not when you sin, hey, you lose it. He throws you out of the family again. Then you repent. He adopts you again. No way. Would a father do this to a son? He adopts. The moment he makes a mistake, he kicks him out and disowns him. And then when he's sorry, he legally adopts him again? No, this legal transaction that has taken place where you adopted into the family of God, this stays. This remains. You remain in Christ as you grow. You say, "Can you lose it?" Yes, you can. Just like that young pickpocket. He could have said to Mr. Whitney, "Hey, Mr. Whitney, I don't like your lifestyle. I don't like this way of being honest. I like to go back to my former way of life. Goodbye. And I don't want your name either." Well, of course, it's all over. The relationship is broken. But if that doesn't happen, if you look to Jesus every day by spending time with him in the Bible and prayer, that's the way you grow. By beholding him in the Bible every day. That's why we Christians study the Bible. Because the longer you look at Jesus, the more you become like him. That's a principle for anything. The more you read Playboy and Playgirl and all this sex literature, the more you become a sex pervert. Whatever you look at, you become. I have an uncle who's a multimillionaire. He's the one who got me into this country. You know what he walks around all day long? The stock market report. He knows every corporation in America. He knows exactly how they do. He can quote all those prices of the stocks. He laughs at me about religion. He said, "This is my God." And he holds up that stock report. The dear man is totally materialistic. A miserable man. What you behold, what you constantly think of, you become. If you think of money all the time, you become a materialist. If you look at sex all the time, you become obsessed with it. That's why the Christian looks at Jesus. Because the more he looks, the more power he receives to become like him. So, you die at 90. Can be early, but the example is 90. What happens after our death? We are judged. The Bible says after death comes judgment for every one of us. What is being judged? Whether after you've accepted Christ, you have cooperated with the Holy Spirit to the fullest extent of your knowledge. In other words, not just what you sort of accidentally discovered. No, whether you searched. Whether you continued in his word. Jesus said to disciples, "You are my disciples if you continue in my word." In 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And if it's discovered in the judgment, and you see everything you think, say, and do is being recorded. Now we finally have computers. Well, we are about billions of years behind God.
He's scientifically so far advanced, we are just like in the Stone Age today. Our minds constantly register everything. This is a computer. And this can be duplicated instantly by God. He can read every thought, every word, every act. And that's being investigated here to see whether after you've cooperated with Him, you have lived up to everything He showed you, revealed to you. And if it's discovered that after you've been born again and justified, you lived a hypocritical life. You said, I'm a Christian, but you made no effort to become like Christ. Your name will be taken out of the book of life. In other words, you've been adopted, your name is, you're rejected. You're rejected. But if it's discovered that after you have accepted Christ, you cooperated with Him in joyful obedience because you loved Him, because you were grateful for this great salvation, you cooperated to the fullest extent, your name remains in the book of life. And all the sins of your whole life are wiped out. As if you never did it. And then this beautiful imputed righteousness, this called justification, is given to you in the judgment, and it covers the whole of you. All of you, from head to soul, the new garment. All the glory and credit goes to Jesus. So that the basis of our salvation is not what we did, but what He has done during the 33 and a half years. That's the basis. Now, of course, there's much more to this. For instance, You can see that this sanctification never reaches the top line. You may ask, why on earth doesn't this line go all the way up there? Why can't we duplicate Christ's life? Well, God could have done it that way if He wanted to. He decided not to. What's the difference? When Jesus was born, do you remember? He was born through a virgin birth. It was a miracle. Mary, that little maid in Israel, suddenly was pregnant without having had intercourse with a man. And you remember, Joseph was trying to get rid of her because he didn't know it. But then the angel told Joseph, wait a minute, don't get rid of her. The thing that she has in her womb is holy. She has been made pregnant by God. What is in here is the Son of God. Of course, he married her then. In other words, Jesus was not born by intercourse of Mary and Joseph. He did therefore not inherit Adam's fallen nature. He was permitted to start where Adam started before he fell into sin. But he was never allowed to fall once. If he had fallen, meaning sinned once, he would have become a sinner. And his nature would have become a sinful nature. And he could not have died for you and me. We would have no Savior. We would all be doomed. But he never sinned. He kept his sinless nature to the end. But you and I have a sinful nature. You and I were not born by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we were born in sin, meaning that the nature of Adam was given to each one of us at birth. And that's the root problem. The sinful deeds we commit are just the branches, the fruit. The trouble is our nature. We are by nature evil. And so we never, never can duplicate Christ's life. We can only copy it, imitate it, shoot for it. But no human being, not one, ever reached it. But it's not necessary either, because you see, when we accepted Him, we received this perfection already. We have it already. But now Christ wants to see whether having it, we want to show our appreciation and love for Him by fully cooperating with Him. That's what's being investigated.
Maybe I should read you something here. And that's again of this fantastic American woman who received this insight into the Bible like no one else. In this book, First Selected Messages 397, this woman who lived at the turn of the century, she said, it is by continual surrender of the will, by continual obedience, that the blessing of justification is retained.
In other words, if you suddenly stop obeying, even after 20 years of being a Christian, and you suddenly say, this sin I am not going to give up. Oh, the Lord will go after you like a father. He won't just cut you off. Oh, he'll go after you and after you and try to convince you to let go of that sin. But if you say, no, I am not going to give that up. This line, instead of going up, goes down. And you lose everything. You lose everything. But thank God, you can receive grace again and begin all over again. Some of us need to be born again twice in our life. Some Christians have departed from it, and I t- tell you now, this is not a hopeless condition. Just like the prodigal son who ran away from his father, the father with open arms said, come back, son. And when he came back, he took his ring off, put it on his son. He took his cloak off, put it on him. He gave a big party and welcomed him. So if you are a fallen away Christian, maybe there's some sitting here, I don't know you. Maybe you started well and then suddenly this line started to go down. Don't despair. God's arms are still open for you. Come back tonight and he will forgive you. He will give you a new birth because the old ego, the old nature has taken over. But he will subdue that again and in grace accept you. So come back tonight. Another verse that I want to read to you. These men in the Bible, Asa, Enoch, Noah, Job, who are called perfect, they were not perfect because through sanctification the Son duplicated Christ's life. No, they were perfect because they received the Messiah by faith. Through justification they were perfect.
Let me read you something that will prove that, okay? Here it is. Second Testimonies 549. Christ is a perfect and holy example given for us to imitate. We cannot equal the pattern, but we shall not be approved of God if we do not copy it and according to the ability which God has given, resemble it. In other words, after you've been born again, you are through with the practice of sin, the deliberate, habitual practice of sin. There you find in 1 John 3, 8-10, where it says, he who has been born of God no longer practices sin. You declare war on sin. But you may sin accidentally. You may be weak, overworked, didn't sleep long enough, or didn't have your devotions, and suddenly you blow your stack at somebody. That's a sin. You say, oh God, I didn't plan to do this. I am sorry. I thought I was through with those explosions of anger. I am sorry. Please wash me. And 1 John 1:9 instantly goes into operation. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Immediately he forgives you. And it's as if you hadn't done it. In other words, that stops at the new birth. The irresistible urge to sin stops at your conversion. But, as I said, you may make mistakes. You may fall mistakenly into an error, into a sin. Ellen G. White, in First Selected Messages 360, says this. When we are closed with the righteousness of Christ, meaning justification, we shall have no relish, that means no love, for sin. For Christ will be working with us. And now it comes. We may make mistakes, but we will hate the sin that caused the sufferings of the Son of God. I would be a liar if I would say to you, I never commit an error. I never make a mistake. No, the Christian does make mistakes. But then immediately he's sorry and confesses and is forgiven and goes on to greater heights all the time. Well, you know, we could talk about this until tomorrow morning. This has terrific ramifications. But I want you to understand the basics. That Jesus justifies you and the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. And it's all available to all of you without exception. Please accept this great salvation. Do not turn it down. Why do you want to die? Don't you want to live forever? So the Bible says in Revelation 16:15, behold, Jesus is speaking, I'm coming like a thief. In other words, he surprises us. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. See? Keeps his justification. Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Jesus will come back as a surprise. Suddenly. The signs have already been fulfilled. He can come any time. And if you're not ready, have accepted the science of salvation, you'll be lost forever. So he begs you to be covered. The call to his last church in Isaiah 52, Laodicea, is awake. Awake. In other words, we are asleep. Close yourself in your strength, O Zion. Close yourself in your beautiful garments, namely the righteousness of Christ, the new garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised, that means the unconverted and unclean, will no more enter into it. Nothing unclean will enter into heaven, only that which has been purified by Christ. Shake yourself from the dust. He's speaking to Laodicea here in Isaiah 52, to you and me. We are Laodicea. Shake yourself from the dust,
Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loosen yourself from the chains around your neck. In other words, we who call ourselves the last church have all this magnificent knowledge. We got like chains around our necks. Chains of sin. Chaining us to the more filthiest habits, some of us. Unwilling to conform to Christ's image. Listen, it will be absolutely no value to be a member of this church if you keep chained to your sin. You got, as it says here, have to loosen yourself from them. Throw them away. Give them to Christ. And then in Isaiah 61:3, God says, I shall give them who mourn in Zion. Zion is his church. Mourn over what? Mourn over your condition, over your sins. I will give those who mourn in Zion a garland instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That he may be honored. Are you an oak of righteousness? Having been covered through justification and permeated through sanctification? Are you? And then when this happens in you or in my life, this great transformation, then we, his church, cry out, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with his garment of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. If you accept Jesus, he says, you're like a jewel in my crown. You want to be a jewel in God's crown? I'm sorry if I get carried away, get too excited. But in a way, I don't apologize. When I go to a ball game in New York and see the Yankees, everybody yells even louder than I am. So what's wrong to get excited about this great salvation here? Right? And please get excited too. Why don't you say, praise God. Hallelujah. Let us rise. Why don't we sing a song together? Let us sing together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and then let's go home.
Listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.